Taking your Bibles this morning, please turn on the board to Deuteronomy chapter 23. And for those who are visiting with us, I need to explain just a few moments of what we're doing so that you can kind of get a feel or at least be able to jump on the Bible truck, if you will, to enjoy the present ride that we're taking. We're currently doing a series of sermons in the book of Esther, and we've come to chapter 4 of the book of Esther. And in chapter 4, Haman and the king have sent out the king's decree to liquidate, to eradicate, and to exterminate all the Jews living throughout the Persian realm. Mordecai hears about this, and he begins to tear his clothes. He lays in a pile of ash. He dons on his sackcloth, and he wails, with a very bitter cry, a lamentable bitter cry. And then he does so right in the king's gate, which was something that you didn't do because, like most politicians, they don't want to hear bad news. And he's carrying on this scene of sorrow and brokenheartedness over this evil plot, this plan to kill all the Jews. Well, Queen Esther, who was related to Mordecai, hears about Mordecai's carrying ons. And she sends a slave named Hatach, a personal slave given to her by the king. And Hatach goes out there and says, what in the world is going on? Mordecai tells Hatach. Hatach runs back to the queen, and he tells her what's going on. Well, the queen gets upset with Mordecai and says, here's some clothes. Tell him to change his clothes and stop crying. So Hatach runs out there with the clothes, and he offers these to Mordecai. Mordecai refuses. Hatach has to run back and tell the queen he don't want them. We'll go back and find some more. Off he goes. He's going back and forth between Mordecai and the queen. And so we are a congregation who decide that wherever the Bible takes us, we put our flag down and we're going to teach and preach about that subject. And so I've taken a journey. This is our fourth sermon dealing on a biblical response to slavery. Because there are some of you in this congregation, I know because we've actually talked, there are some of you in this congregation who have sat down with other brothers and sisters who believe that slavery was a God-honored institution. That God thought that it was cool and it was proper for one man to own another man, beat him, whip him, victimize their women, pop out babies who were half-breed, who became the master's property, put them out there in the fields. And as we shall see this morning, if by chance they would run away, cut off a foot, cut off an arm, string them up, or burn them. And that was all done under the guise that God sanctioned it. Some of you have told me, you sat down with other people, and this is what you heard come out of their mouth. Well, I decided, well, let's see what the Bible says. And this is our fourth sermon. Last week, we had a message on how God governed when the Jews went off to war, and they conquered a city. And if a Jewish male saw a very beautiful, attractive Gentile woman, and he wanted to marry her, he was allowed to take her home, remember? She was to shave her hair, cut her nails, put on new clothes, and she was given 30 days to mourn the loss of her parents, and at the end of the 30 days, they would consummate within a marriage ceremony. And if he didn't please her or she didn't please him, they could part ways, but she was not to be beat or abused. Remember that? Well, lo and behold, God has something to say about a runaway. Did you even know that? That was in your Bible? Wow! Turn to Deuteronomy 23. Allow me to read just two verses. Verses 15 to 16. Deuteronomy 23, verses 15 to 16. Look at that. This is in your Bible. Thou shalt not deliver unto his master the servant which is escaped from his master unto thee. Oh my. Whatever happened to all those Christian men of the glorious South prior and after the Civil War? He shall dwell with thee, even among you, in that place which he shall choose. Not some Hebrew massa. He shall choose in one of thy gates, where it liketh him best. Oh, by the way, thou shalt not oppress him. Did you know that was in your Bible? Isn't it amazing when you read your Bible what happens? Last week's message dealt with the captives taken by a Hebrew during wartime against a foreign enemy. We also looked at the law touching warfare itself and how it applied to those taken by captive by the armies of Israel. Now, I failed to do something last week, so I got to right my wrong and correct my sin. I failed to point out last week that the rules of warfare, which are found in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 8 to 18, especially verse 15, did not apply to those pagan people that Joshua was responsible to remove from the land, like the Jebusites and the Amorites, all those people who were in the land. God told Joshua to eradicate them. And there's a reason for that. I've even shared that with you because of their pagan practices. The rules of warfare that are found in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10 to 18, where God told the Jews, when you go to war, you go to the city gate and you offer peace. If they throw the white flag up, everything's fine. If they're dumb enough to throw the rocks, the hot oil, and bows and arrows, you go in. And you decimate it. You decimate it. Especially the male population. The women and the children and all the spoils go to you. I failed to make that distinction last week, so I have to right the wrong. In this morning's passage, we see God's law, though, pertaining to a servant who is a runaway. Now, allow me to read something to you. The Fugitive Act of 1850. This is part of our history. Now don't go to sleep, because we will be getting into the Bible. In 1850, for the payment for the southern states to support California's admission into the Union as a free state and to end the slave trade in the District of Columbia, Congress, those fine, upstanding gentlemen and women, enacted the Fugitive Slave Act to assist the South in maintaining a tight rein on slaveholding property. The new law created a force of federal commissioners empowered to pursue fugitive slaves in any state and return them to their owners. No statute of limitations was applied, so that even those slaves who had been free for many years could be recaptured and shoved back down to the South. The commissioners enjoyed broad power, including the right to compel citizens to assist in the pursuit and the apprehension of a runaway. Meaning the commissioner can go into your home in 1850 and force you to find a runaway. Commandeer you. Deportize you. To go slave hunting. Fines and imprisonments awaited those who refused to comply. A captive runaway could not testify on his own behalf and was not entitled to a court trial. The commissioner received a fee of $10 for every slave returned, and the fee was reduced to $5 if the accused slave was released. Did you know that? Did you also know that the first fugitive slave law was passed in 1793? And the 1850 law put more teeth into that law. Do you realize that? If that's true, how do you handle this passage? Huh? How do you handle this, what a man-made law that says that if a slave ran away, you had the right to go get him. You got $10. And when he was given back to his master, that master could do anything to him, from killing him or physically maiming him to prevent further escape. Once again, like the issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, or of one Hebrew selling himself to another Hebrew, or of a Gentile captive falling into the hands of a conquering Israelite, God was setting boundaries and restrictions due to the hardness of men's hearts and the deceitfulness of sin. Let's get that clearly understood. Jesus told us that from the beginning, divorce was never sanctioned. One man, one woman for one lifetime. That was God's original intent. And God has not changed his mind on that. But nonetheless, under the law of Moses, a bill of divorcement was allowed. And Jesus told the Pharisees in Matthew 19, he did so because of the hardness and the cruelty and the darkness of your souls. You find the kings in the Old Testament, more than one wife. God didn't bless that. He didn't sanction that. That was not God's original intent. Well, when it comes to the issue of slavery, God here is putting parameters and restrictions upon this gruesome practice that was done by man upon another man in order, my dear friends, to control and to minimize abuse and violence. Notice three things about the passage. Look at verses 15 and 16. I want you to see three basic requirements of this law. Verse 15, the runaway was not to be returned. Look at it. Thou shalt not deliver unto his master the servant which is escaped from his master unto thee. That was point one of this law. Point 2 and 3 are found in verses 16. He shall dwell with thee, even among you, in that place which he chooses in one of thy gates, where it liketh him. Meaning he was to reside amongst the people of God. He was to pick the location that suited him, provided the other folks in the area liked him. And thirdly, he was not to be oppressed. Those were three requirements of this law found in the book of Moses. Well, with these three provisions provided, the question must be asked. Maybe some of you are sitting here right now asking the question on the seat of your, at the edge of your seat. With these three provisions provided, the question must be asked, why would any servant choose to run away from his master? In the first message that we had on this series, you had a Hebrew who fell on bad times. Remember that? He was a Hebrew man. He's in poverty. And the only way he's going to dig himself out of poverty, whereby God allowed him to do so, was he voluntarily sold himself to another Hebrew man for the term of 7 years. Remember that? And at the end of 7 years, the Hebrew master in this case would let the Hebrew servant go in peace. Remember that? But if the servant really liked the master, I like being under your stewardship, I like being under you, he was taken out in the gate of the city with his ear, and they bore a hole through his ear, and that was a sign that he was a perpetual servant of this one master because he loved him so. All right, so here's a man. He's broke. His home has been taken away from him. The bank has foreclosed on him. All of his assets have gone out the window. He's out there in debtor street. He sells himself willingly to another Hebrew man. Well, those were God's parameters. But the question must be begged, why would a Hebrew man run away from another Hebrew if you had that rule in place? Or are we talking about another situation? What do you think? A slave or a servant, this passage implies by inference the following. Listen to this. This passage implies, number one, the slave or the servant was in some type of physical danger. That might justify why he wants to flee in verse 15. The slave or the servant was possibly aware that in Israel he would be treated better. And that may be the motivation for him running away. Thirdly, he might be able to address his situation before a just judge. So what do you think this situation is actually governing? Anyone want to take a stab? I think we have a situation here of a servant living in one of the nations outside of Israel where God's laws were not honored. The fair treatment of a slave wasn't practiced. And so lo and behold, you may have a servant living amongst the Ammonites or the Moabites or the Jebusites. Somehow, some way, his master is cruel and mean, and he gets the courage or the nerve to run away, and he flees to one of the 12 tribes of Israel. I think that's being addressed here by inference. And so this Gentile man, or even could be a Hebrew captured in war, runs to Israel because he knows the law of God is there. He knows that he'll be treated fairly. And thirdly, he has the ability to address his situation before a body of judges. Listen to this quote. Listen carefully. This is Matthew Henry. The land of Israel is here made a sanctuary or a city of refuge. The servants that were wronged and abused by their masters and fled thither for shelter from the neighboring countries. We cannot suppose that they were hereby obliged to give entertainment to all the unprincipled men that ran from service. Israel need not, as the Romans did at first, to be thus peopled. They must not deliver up the trembling servant to his enraged master till upon trial it appeared that the servant was wronged, that the servant has wronged his master and was justly liable to punishment. Note, it's an honorable thing to shelter and protect the weak, provided they be not wicked. God allows his people to patronize the oppressed. The angel bid Hagar return to her mistress. Paul sent Onesimus back to his master Philemon because they had neither of them any cause to go away, nor was either of them exposed to any danger in returning. But the servant here is supposed to escape, and that is to run for his life to the people of Israel, of whom he had heard that they were a merciful people, to save himself from the fury of a tyrant, and in that case to deliver him up is to throw a lamb into the mouth of a lion. You see where Matthew Henry's coming from on the interpretation of this passage? It appeared that the servant was abused. They must not only protect him, but supposing him willing to embrace their religion, they must give him all the encouragements that might be to settle among them. Care is taken both that he should not be imposed upon on the place of his settlement. Let it be that which he shall choose and where it liketh him best, and that he should not exchange one hard master for many. Thou shalt not oppress him. Thus would be soon find a countable difference between the land of Israel and the other lands, and would choose it to be his rest forever. Unquote. And so, beloved, I think this is what this passage is touching upon. You got the nation of Israel. She is surrounded by the Gentile nations who know not God. The Gentile nations were known to be cruel when they went off to war, bashing babies against the city walls, raping women, burning people, victimizing, vandalizing. So here's a servant, more than likely a Gentile slave. And he hears about the mercy of God. He hears about the goodness of God Jehovah. He hears about the kindness and the mercy that the people of God are showing one amongst the other. And so he gets this desire and this encouragement to flee. And he runs to Israel as a city of refuge where he can unload his grievance before the city magistrates. And they must determine that he is not a wicked man, and that he fled because his master was cruel and bitter and harsh. And they are to open their hearts to him or to her. They are to allow him or her to dwell wherever they choose amongst the 12 tribes. And just like the woman who was taken captive, shaving her hair, trimming her nails, changing her clothes, as a sign of renouncing her paganism and willing to assume the God and the religion of the Jews, this individual is now willing to enter into Israel and come under the teaching of God Jehovah through the Levitical priests. He is able to come to the light and knowledge of God the Father. I believe that's what we have here. We have an example of that. And so, my dear friends, I will say something here this morning with no apology. Those men who called themselves Christians in pre-colonial days, colonial days, before the Civil War, during the Civil War, after the Civil War, those who put the bed sheets over their heads, the Ku Klux Klan, and all those stupid Jim Crow laws where blacks were told to get at the end of the bus, the white restroom and the colored restroom. When a black came up to go place his vote, they would test whether or not he could read. If he mumbled through the English, they asked him, "Did you understand what you read?" "No, sir." "Then you can't read." We've got people right now in this country who can't read and they vote. And those people who called themselves Christians and those who called upon the God of the Bible with their sanctimonious, self-righteous pompity and said that slavery was a God-honored, God institution were wrong. No man has the right to own another man like a piece of property and kick that person, the kingdom come, for one's own self-pleasure and self-gratification. And those Christians who did take that position, I want to ask them a question if I could bring them back from their graves. Would you be willing to change roles? Can we tie you up to a plow? Can we take your wife and put her in a little shanty shed and make illegitimate children as Masa's property? Would you like that to happen to you? I bet none of them would. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 30. Let me show you an example where a runaway slave was given his freedom by none other than King David. We've already read this in our Wednesday night readings, and this was brought back to mind. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 30. At this particular time, David is not yet king, but he's living amongst the Philistines. And the Philistines gave him a city called Ziklag. And while David and his men were going off with several of the Philistine kings to fight Israel, some of the kings told King Achish, "We don't want David to be with us. He might turn sides on us during the battle." And so David's friend, this Philistine king, tells David, "Well, you might as well go home, pal. They don't want you." Well, while David was away, all the women and all the children of David's army was in Ziklag. And while David was gone, an army came in and whooped up on the city and took all of David's men's wives and their children and their belongings. David comes back to Ziklag and the town is a smoke. All of David's servants are out there about to get rocks to throw at David. And the Bible says David just simply comfort himself and resolved himself in the Lord. And they begin to go out there. And they come upon an Egyptian slave. That's the context. Now watch this. 1 Samuel 30, look at verse 11. And they found an Egyptian in the field, and brought him to David, and gave him bread, and he did eat, and they made him drink water. And they gave him a piece of keg of figs, and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him, for he had eaten no bread, nor drunk any water 3 days and three nights. And David said unto him, To whom belongest thou? And whence art thou? And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant or slave to an Amalekite, and my master left me because 3 days ago I fell sick. Come on, people. Here's an Amalekite. These were people who did not know God. These were the ones who attacked Ziklag. And as they're fleeing with David's wives and children and the wives and the children of his men, this poor young Egyptian is just kind of trailing along. And he comes down with the, I don't feel too hot. And his master says, fine, you lay there and die. See you later, alligator. And off they go. That Amalekite wasn't showing too much compassion to this poor Egyptian slave. He left him to die. David's men come over the horizon, and they find this poor soul. Who are you? I'm a young Egyptian. What are you doing here? My master left me for 3 days. Here's David. Water, food, right now. Give him some comfort. And so David ministers. We made an invasion, verses 14. Now notice how the Egyptian sings like a bird. We made an invasion upon the south of the Cherethites, and upon the coast which belongs to Judah, and upon the south of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. You what? We burned Ziklag with fire. Did David get a Louisville? Man, how dare you do that? Shame on you. I'm going to beat you into pulp. No, read on. And David said to him, Can you bring me down to this company? Can you show me where they're hiding? And the Egyptians, and he said, and the Egyptian said, Swear unto me by God that thou wilt neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I'll bring thee down to this company. And when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread abroad upon all the earth, eating and drinking and dancing. These are the Amalekites. Because all of the great spoil, and they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. And David smote them from the twilight even unto the evening of the next day. And there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men which rode upon camels and fled. What did David do? He didn't say, hey guys, here's your runaway. You know the cat that you left 3 days ago? Here he is. Yeah, you get out of there. Come on. You get back to your master. Get out of there. You work that field. David honored his word. David did not take this Egyptian and give him back to the Amalekites. Now, let's close by turning to Ephesians 6. Some of you may be saying, well, Bob, all you've been doing here lately is spending most of your time in the Old Testament. Yeah. Well, now let's crack the New Testament open. As we begin to wind down. Ephesians chapter 6, allow me to read verses 5 to 9. And what do you find? Servants, slaves, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. not with eye service as man-pleasers, but as the servants or the slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall receive of the Lord, whether he be bond, that is slave, or free, not a slave. In Ephesians chapter 5, you have a slave, and you're going to see a master here pretty soon. Notice very carefully verses 5 to verse 8 is the responsibility of the slave. Look at it. He is to be obedient to your master. Notice the distinction, according to the flesh. And you have to do it with fear and trembling and in singleness of heart. But notice, here's a key that most people miss as unto Christ. Now just hang on to your seatbelts, because some of you may be saying, oh my word, the New Testament seems to give credence to slavery. Look at verse 6. Not with eye service as men pleasers. How many people have you seen on the job, whenever the boss goes down the hall to get a cup of coffee, production kind of grinds? And they nod off. Or they decide to turn and grab the mouse and get on the internet and check email. But as soon as they hear the pitter-patter of the boss coming down the hall with that cup of coffee, they go back to work. That's what's being addressed there. Eye service. You don't just simply do your job because, children, you don't just simply do your job and keep your room clean and do this because mommy and daddy are watching you. Young people who are here, you have to do your chores and your responsibilities in the house as unto Christ, whether mommy or daddy are watching or not watching. And the same goes for you bigger children when it comes to your boss. Read on. Not with thy service as man pleases, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Notice these exceptions. Notice this so-called distinction. Servants are to do their jobs as unto Christ, not to the master. Verses 6, you are to do it as unto Christ from the heart. Look at verse 7. With good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Why are you to do these things, brothers and sisters, when sometimes you may have a very cruel, mean, one-eye ogre for a boss? Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Now look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. Your masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, meaning you do not threaten, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of person with him. So you come across a Christian friend who may have been raised in the South, and he was ingrained about the glories of the Confederacy and the glories of slavery as a God-granted, God-sanctioned institution. I got him on verse 9. Okay, let's assume that slavery was a God-given, God-honoring institution. I'll grant you that. Can you tell me why your white ancestors violated verse 9? How come your white ancestors violated verse 9? That verse says there that a master is not to threaten his servants. It also says in verses 9 that the master is not to show any partiality or any respect over another person. You violated that.
Verse 9.
As far as I'm concerned, I still got the ammunition inside my guns. Let's go. You want to make slavery a time-honored, God institution? Fine. Well, look at verse 9. Your ancestors violated verse 9 terribly. Listen to this. Based on this passage, look with some of the things that you can come to a conclusion. Are you ready for this? Maybe you never thought about this. Watch this. Number one, some Christians had slaves working for them in the first century. In the first century, it was possible that a Christian master, like Philemon, a book that you bear in your New Testament, he was a Christian who owned slaves. Onesimus was a runaway. And we're going to get to the book of Philemon shortly. Secondly, these slaves may have been both saved or lost. So in a congregation in the first century, as the preacher was preaching, as Paul was preaching, and Peter was preaching, and Matthew was preaching, you had a congregation possibly with some members of the congregation well enough, with enough gold and silver in their pockets to own other people. And it was possible in the same congregation to have a slave who was saved and a lost slave attending services on any given Sunday. Here's a third one. Some slaves in the churches were saved and either had a cruel lost master or a loving saved master in the congregation. Now, are you thinking? You have another possibility. You have a saved slave in church, and right next door to him is his Christian master. And they're both singing praises to Jesus. Or you might have a slave on the Lord's Day. Whew, man, all day. I'm sure glad to be here. It's been rough these past 6 days. Man, my master beat me to death because I didn't pour his coffee just the right way. And here's another one. In many of the churches in the first century, it was very possible that both a saved slave and a saved master were members of the same congregation. And guess what? In the Roman world, that was unheard of. Turn to Galatians on this. Turn to Galatians 3. Watch this. Look at Galatians 3. Look at verse 26 to the end. For ye, in the authorized version, the pronoun ye is the plural of you all. For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. I want you to follow. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, you want the Louisville Slugger? There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There's neither male or female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Are you ready? This is where Christianity revolutionizes society and civilization. In the Roman world, it was the cross of Jesus Christ that made everybody at its foot equal. Look at verse 28. When it came to being Christians in the first century, in one body, that divine, spiritual, judicial, authoritative, mission-minded, stewardship, militant body, in the eyes of God, no male, no female, nobody was considered slave, nobody was considered free, no one was considered male or female. All earthly distinctions that people use to create prejudice and hate, gone at the cross. Gone. So where's justification for slavery? As an ongoing institution with the blessing of God on it. This totally transformed and revolutionized the Roman world. To have a slave, a Christian master, sitting right next to his slave who worked his fields or poured his water or tended to his flocks or worked in his family, sit side by side singing, if they had it yet, Amazing Grace, side by side in the church. Because there was no class or social distinctions in the church. That's the way it's supposed to be. So whether we're male or female, big deal. You're black, blue, striped, polka dotted, dashed, dotted, whatever you are. Mulatto, cappuccino, 57 Heinz breed, you got 9,000 versions of blood running through you. My dear friends, everybody at the foot of the cross is equal. Equal. There is nobody in any congregation who's supposed to be so special because your genes and your family tree apparently is so pristine and so clean. Beloved, there is nobody's family tree here this morning crystal clear. We're all Heinz 57s. Some of us are a little bit whiter, a little darker, or just plain olive. I want that clearly understood. That changed the Roman world. That changed the Roman world. Well, beloved, we don't have slaves and masters no more, do we? But you do have a boss. And you do have employees. This verse still applies. If you're here this morning and you run your business, you ought to treat your people with kindness, respect, and dignity. Okay? And if you're here this morning and you're a worker bee, and your boss is nothing but an ogre, he's mean, he cusses like a sailor, he drinks like a fish, he smells like Johnny on the spot, God expects you to fear him. Give him 8 hours of work for 8 hours of pay. And when he goes on his lunch break and he leaves you in charge of the office, it's not time like, let's party, get on the internet. You're supposed to do it as unto the Lord, not unto him. And if you're blessed with a master who is saved, guess what happens? Guess what happens when the boss is saved and the Christian and the worker bee is saved? Here's something else that happens. Can they have that special day off? You know, we got something going on down at the church. Excuse me? Sally wants that day off to take her kid out somewhere, but I'm your brother. That happens too. That happens too. Christians scratching another Christian's back at the expense of someone else who's not a believer. That's wrong. Because the verse says what back in Ephesians? You're not supposed to show partiality or respect. If Sally got that day on the calendar to take a day of leave to go with her kid,
just because this man is my Christian brother and we go to the same church, I don't put him before her by telling Sally a half a truth and taking Sally's name off and putting my dear brother on that little block so that he can have his time off. That goes on.
We're not supposed to use our positions in Christ for back scratching at the expense of someone else. As I close, five quick applications. Being a servant willingly or being a slave by another's will are both addressed and taught in the Bible. The Bible does address the issue of slavery. Whether it's something that you choose to be willingly, or it comes upon you in the providence of God, maybe through an act of war. Secondly, in both testaments, slavery was a fact of life, just like polygamy, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I'm not going to even remotely dispute that. Thirdly, just because God places parameters and restrictions and guidelines in no way implies that God is sanctioning these abuses of mankind as sacred institutions. Now that you need to understand, just because God puts parameters and so-called guidelines to prevent abuse doesn't mean that God is approving nor sanctioning the behavior. But he's controlling it because of our hardness of heart, just like divorce and remarriage, Matthew 19, check me out. Fourthly, because of man's dark and fallen nature, God gave his ancient covenant people these parameters to separate his people from the evils and the abuses and the cruelties of the other nations around her. And here's one example, our own text. This poor chap runs away. He's able to get into the nation of Israel, and he pleads mercy. My master is cruel. Look at all the whip marks. Look at all the burn marks. Look at all this. Sanctuary. You can live amongst us. And nobody is to abuse him. No one is to violate her. Get that? Yes, Joshua. Okay. Fifthly and lastly, slavery may be abolished in many countries today, but the boss-to-employee relationship is one relationship which still remains and is ongoing in the 21st century. If you're here this morning, bosses, treat your people the way you like to be treated. You don't need to pound them into the ground. Threatening. Harassing. Bullying. You talk to them like they're a piece of trash. There's no need for that. And if you're here this morning and you work under somebody, listen to me. Whether they're a believer or whether they're the devil incarnate, you work for that individual, but you do your work as unto Christ. Just take the ogre and put them off the side. Do your job. Do it right. Do it timely. Do it professionally. Don't skim on the job. Don't be taking long, long breaks. Don't just be lollygagging. Do your job. And Christ will honor your work. And Christ will reward you. Let's pray. Father, we come before you to acknowledge that in our most deepest recesses of our hearts, there is that element of cruelty, partiality, bias, prejudice. Father, all of us here this morning need to confess that to some degree we're all prejudiced. We have those elements of showing respect to one person over another person. We even make judgments on the color of skin or on a person's gender or the way they look or the way they talk or the way they even stumble about. Father, help us, Lord, to realize that when we do these things, we dishonor your name. Father, help us to be a people that look beyond the external shell of a man. Help us, Lord, to look at their character. Help us to look at them as another creature made in the image of God. And Father, may we as brothers and sisters in Christ never use our position in Christ to get over on other people or to be advanced or to step over another person for our own selfish gain. May we never use the faith of Christ to weasel our way up some corporate ladder. Father, teach us to be a humble, loving, forgiving people. May we realize that we are nothing but sinners saved by grace. And Father, I pray your blessings upon each and every life that is here. Encourage your people. Strengthen our hands. Help us, Lord, this week to serve you and to serve you from our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.